All right, well, what we'll do tonight, begin in Galatians, and I'll reference just because of what I've already conveyed in my heart. Sunday morning we covered verses 1 through 10. So we're going to do a quick look at that, but we're really going to pick up in verse 11. And you can understand the format from there, and where we'll go tonight, we'll see, and then I'll pick up from there. That's where I'll pick up probably for Sunday. Sometimes on Sunday, like say we may go through verse 6 of chapter 2. I may pick up in verse 20 of chapter 2 on a Sunday. And then I would fill in that gap on Wednesday. You see what I'm saying? We'll have continuity. But if you're wanting to go through this in this type, you'll be catching the Sunday morning, either live, online, or in person, or catching it off our webpage. And then the same, we'll have audio for the Wednesday night. So you can actually, you could actually put it all together and do an individual study in the entire. So if you miss a day or evening or whatever, we're covered. So a little more, background. Galatians, as we see from what we'll look at today, is written to the churches in a region. And so you can study your own history on it, but basically the word Galatia speaks of the people of Gaul. They basically came from France, if you go back a little bit. And a guy by the name of Dr. J. Vernon McGee does a really good job of giving a good history on that. You can get his podcast and catch his teaching on it. I was really blessed by it. Today I have a time I call McGee and Me. So I just listened to the audio. It was the first commentary I bought, J. Vernon McGee. And I love listening to him. I even agree with most of his stuff. He was always nice too, But anyway, really good guy. So you can catch a little more background on that. But they, there's this letter is written to their churches in this region. The discussion, I'm not going to get into it because it doesn't matter to me. It may be of more interest to you. But is it written to the churches in the northern region of Galatia or the southern? That's what happens when you study the Bible with just your intellect. You start piecing things, tearing things apart sometimes, and then they get hung up on side points, which is one of the main points of discussion on the introduction to Galatians. To the Galatians, I don't know that it matters. It doesn't really matter. I lean towards the southern because in Acts we see that Paul had already visited those southern cities, and there we see the list of them, I think in Acts 16, where they rerouted and went back through to these various churches in the region here in Galatia. Galatians is not only, it's an ethnic region, as I've already alluded to by the way it was populated, but it's also geographic, if that makes sense. So are they writing to the people group or to the geographic location? Yes, it's okay. I don't split hairs on some of this. I love to study it. I love to contemplate it. But I don't let myself get too distracted by it. We know the letter basically is addressing the key issue for spiritual growth, and it's legality versus grace. That's the problem. I didn't look into all the movements. I heard it stated and I did a little research and it made sense. But every move of the Spirit, every significant observable growth since the early church has had its foundation and background in Galatians. Luther considered it his book. Many people see Romans is this intricate detail, but Galatians is the critical outline, the foundation to this reality, because it's a reality to the early church. Paul seems to be pretty fired up over what at first could seem like, is it really that big a deal? So people associate as a Jew and a Christian, or they are a Gentile, but they associate as a Gentile, Jew, Christian, does it really matter? And we're going to see. Yeah, it's critical. Because early on in the church, something was brought in. And it's the same thing the enemy does now. In Ephesians 6, you and I are told to be aware of the scheme, of the wiles, of the strategy, of the craftiness of the devil. To know his means. Not that you have to study him entirely, but observe him when you see him. Well, one thing we know, he distorts the word. Another thing he does is he takes truth and adds to it. Has God not said? And he added a little bit to it. The devil, in trying to tempt Jesus, took the word of God and added a little bit to it. And so we know it's a tactic that's used, as we see to this letter. It's you need to be following Christ, and ultimately the expression was, and circumcised. Jesus was a Jew. Jews were circumcised. And so therefore, because he's a Jew and because he's the Savior of the world, you need to do, you see the logic? It actually could trap any one of us, seriously. It can draw you in real easy. Like, okay, gosh, that's kind of a point. It doesn't seem that complex. The critical thing is, Jesus and anything is bad news. Anything you add to Christ, you have salvation through him. And if you add anything, attach it to salvation, you take away salvation. You turn it into the Old Testament. You turn it into the law. You turn it into human effort. And so that's why this is really, you know, I mean, it's the one letter that he just gets right to the point. There's really not any commendation. There's not a lot of praise and compliment in this. It's not a downer, but it is so important that he's getting right to the point. It's probably the first letter that Paul wrote, but that doesn't mean he hadn't developed letter writing skills. It just means that the Holy Spirit put that on his heart. It's the heart of God embedded to the heart of man, revealed through the hand of man, bringing to us the very word of God. And so don't ever overlook the person is important to relate to, but there's only one author in Scripture. And that author is writing to us this very important thing. So Paul is an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me. It's really important that we catch that first part. Not only is Paul making the statement of his apostleship, but he's declaring how he come to Christ, how he received salvation. It wasn't from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Let me check something here. John 1. 13, you know, speaking of Jesus and John the Baptist. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, is John 1:1. But as you go on down, you know, speaking of John the Baptist, and he's telling of the one who was to come, that John wasn't the light, but the light was to come. And it goes on to say, speaking of, you know, as many, verse 12, as many as received Jesus, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. Now notice this, verse 13, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Your salvation, although it could have been communicated and was communicated through men, is a gift from God. And that's why it's so important that we own that. Paul, he's using it, we'll see from the content of this letter, that he's using it to remind these people that are critics of him and really trying to undermine his position and defend their position. He's using it to say, listen, this wasn't my deal. It's not that I come up with something. This came from God himself. Now, of course, if you want supreme validity and absolute authority and complete persuasion among men, you just rise above them. Well, God told me. God told me this. You know, so, you know, people manipulate that obviously all the time. You know, it happens in marriages, it happens in relationships, it happens in teaching, it happens in organizations. Cults are critical. I mean, that's their lifeblood. So don't think of, you know, well, just because someone said God said, that God says, you're supposed to do what? Test all things. Hold fast to what is true. He's like, check it out. Just see. You know, quick explanation to that is, you know, when someone tells you that God has said, you know, somebody came to me one time and said, hey, we need to merge these two churches. The Lord spoke to me. So they come to, we were meeting in the other building, and they said, hey, the Lord really put on my heart that we need to merge these two churches, and it will be this. And they really thought it through, and they presented it. And said, okay, who's going to pastor? Because this other church was going to come over to our building, and we're going to join together. So, and they were, you know, they're friendly enough, you know, in the conversation. But they're like, well, this is the you'd share the pulpit. You know, he would teach two or three Sundays. You'd teach, you know, one or two, three Sundays, whatever. You just share it. I'm like, okay, It's like, all right, yeah, it's cool. So the Lord spoke to you about that. That's cool. When he speaks to me, I'll get back with you. So if he hasn't told me, you know, if the word hasn't shown us, if there isn't some synchronization, Peter and Cornelius were in sync and not in the same place. And so it's one of those things you just say, hey, okay, I'm just going to test this. We'll just see. So it would have been easy to say, get out of here, you weirdo, because that's what was going through my head. But I felt to be Christ-like, I'd say, okay, well, let's just test it. Let's just see what happens. And, you know, that gave room to a little bit of an expression of anger and a few other things, and the test was over. Solved right there. Okay, that was simple enough, you know. And so you'll have them. So let me move on in the text. I wanted to stay there a little bit because I don't want confusion just because someone says, well, God just told me. I've met with, you know, couples, and you know, Kim and I have even met with people, couples where, you know, the husband has said, God has told me this. And their perception under the thought of submission is they're just supposed to do what he said because he said God said so. And it's just a manipulation of the scripture. It's a misrepresentation of the Savior. And it's a power play that ought not ever be played. And so it's really awkward to work through those. But, you know, it's just realize it. Paul is saying here, listen, guys, this is not, I didn't dream this up. I didn't function. I think he would tell you and me, I didn't sign up for this. But I wouldn't turn away from this because this is hard. Jesus was raised from the dead by God the Father. You'll see as you read through Scripture that the triunity of the Godhead, the Trinity we call it, but there's several times you'll see this correlation and this connection to show the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are in perfect and complete synchronization, unity, one God in three personages. He says, now grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. We touched on that on Sunday. I'll just mention amen. Amen does not mean goodbye. It means so be it. When we end our prayers in amen, it's not like catch you later. It's like so be it. And so when we're told to pray without ceasing, walk with a daily constant consciousness of God's presence, then we're saying amen all the time. You know, amen, man. That, you know, it sounds like a religious thing. Amen, brother, amen, you know. But it's so be it. It really is conveying, man, that's what I hope to see take place. Let's see what happens, you know. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. Which is, and he's saying, which is really not another gospel. There are some who trouble you and want to, says pervert in the New King James, but it speaks of to distort. They want to just like, torque and twist and tweak this good news that's so beautiful. It's so simple. They want to now, well, okay, yeah, you have to, that's cool, but you also got to do this. And if you're really a Christian, you'll be doing this. And this all, and you know, there's expressions in maturity. But let's make sure we don't say that confirms salvation. I think there's a certain understanding, but you see what I'm saying? This person does this, this, and this, surely they're saved. There's people in churches in many places that are very busy people, and they help in ushering, and they sing on worship teams, and they may fill in for the pastor on occasion, and they are not saved. They're not saved. They put their confidence in what they're performing. Their sense of spirituality is in their duty and not in their relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's really what's being addressed here, if you get right down to it, is this knowledge of salvation, this relationship with Christ because of what he has done for you. Moving on, he says, you know, this isn't really a gospel of Christ. But get this, even if we or an angel from heaven preach another gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let them be anathema, is the Greek word. Let them be accursed, cut off, put out. Don't see that as like never talk to them ever again. But it's like we see in, I believe, 1 Corinthians 5, where there's a point where you recognize sin in such a way, even if it's doctrinal sin, that you call them on it and you give them opportunity to repent. And so you're not disowning them, you're calling it out. And so listen, you can't have both. You can't have freedom in Christ and legality to these opinions of yours. You have to have one or the other. What do you choose? And it's really important because sometimes we're quicker to, especially in the cancel culture we live in, to cut people off and then cast them aside and sometimes sadly gossip and critique them. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches another gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. As we know from Acts and from the other letters, you know, Paul was not really a man pleaser. You know, I mean, if anything, he was a man offender. Because he stuck to the gun so well. People literally were, as you know, I mean, early in his Christian life, they're lowering him in a basket down over a wall to get him out of a city. Because people want to kill him. He was beaten. He was stoned with rocks, left for dead. I mean, all these things that happened in his life. It doesn't sound to me like he's pleasing men. He's pleasing the wrong people. I don't know. He's not pleasing men. He's seen himself as like, even if I endure this hostility, even if I have to push through pain, I will not turn away from the simplicity of the gospel of Jesus Christ, no matter what it costs me. So now we'll move on to verse 11. I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. So we're told in, let me see here, Acts 9, Acts 22, and Acts 26, we're given Paul's account of his conversion. Three different times in the book of Acts, he conveys it to Luke, or Luke asks about it, or it's inserted in that particular history of what the Holy Spirit is doing and has done in and among his people, called the Acts of the Apostles, or Acts of the Holy Spirit more accurately. Why is that relevant? Because a life transformed is a life treasured. A life transformed is evidence of God's activity. Doctrine is just paper. Dogma talks about what a person should do according to doctrine, but it's still just theory. Until there's a life expression, there has to be a life expression. And so last week, you guys got to hear Harmon's story, you know, Sharon, what was that? What do we call those things? Testimonies, right? I mean, we testify, we tell of what God has done in our lives. They're referred to as personal testimonies. That's what it is in Paul's. So I encourage you, read in Acts 9, 22 and 26, and you're going to see different emphasis. Just like if you would have, I didn't hear last week with Greg and Natalie, but I bet if I listened to when they'd shared, you know, maybe 2, 3, 5 years ago about what God's doing in life, there'd be some variance. There would be a different emphasis on certain things. And what we have there is not a deviation from truth, but rather a revealing of what's important at that point, especially maybe it's audience-based, what maturity-based, different things. I say all that because Paul shares in three different ways his coming to Christ. And you can go through that. You can merge those together. You can use your copy and paste skills and just kind of overlay them if you would and look at them. It's fascinating to see all the details in regards to his life. And, you know, scripture is important. Scripture is critical. We don't have a lot of space. You know, this Bible is thick enough. So everything in it, it's more valuable than merchant, than retail space. You know what I'm saying? Retail space, they don't just put stuff out because it looks cool. They're going to make money off it because that space is valuable. This is valuable. And yet three times his testimony is recorded, is preserved. And I think as you have seen in Acts 16, in different areas, all these things, you know, what I'm saying is I don't want to ever lose the importance of personal testimonies because we so press forward to teach the word. If we teach the word and have no transformed lives to tell of what was taught, we've missed probably the most important part of it. We need to hear about transformed lives, lives in process, saved and being set apart, you know, working through what's going on. Because that's what Paul's talking about here. You knew how I used to be. You know, I didn't travel up to Damascus and talk to this guru, and he introduced me to this theory and philosophy of the Messiah, Savior, Jesus. I didn't get it from man. I wasn't taught. It was revealed to me. I think it was revealed to you. Certainly got to consider in light of his testimony, when he was on that road to Damascus to kill people, to cut off this whole thing called Christianity, he's going to bump up north, get ahead of it, and then this guy's going to get it done. I mean, he's a very driven person. And, you know, he gets knocked off the donkey, so to speak, gets blinded. And for 3 days, he's sitting there trying to figure out what's going on. And I believe that Jesus was saying, hey Paul, Saul, would you listen to me for a minute? Hey, Saul, will you listen to me? Okay. Day two, hey, Saul, will you listen to me for a minute? Because I think there's something going on there, because we know he goes into the desert later. You'll see that a little bit in study. And so he spends about 3 years in the Arabian desert. Is there anybody else in Scripture that spent time in the desert? Huh? Moses? Yeah. David actually had some somewhat desert time. He's slobbering on his beard, trying to, you know, get away his own way. I mean, several. You look. There's something that happens. And I'm not saying this because we live in the desert, but I'm saying this because we live in the desert. You know, there's a reality. We don't have some of the distractions and amenities that you may find in a big city. You know, we don't have all the entertainment. We don't have the sports teams. We don't have all the stuff that's common in our world. We're kind of in a desert. We're not in any way isolated. I mean, you know we're somebody because we do have a Walmart. So that's a reliable measure in the West. Okay, we're not, it's not Bruno. You know what I'm saying? It's like, yeah, we're, okay, so we're, you know, hey. or see, I'm going to get in trouble if I mention the Knicks. No, just kidding. But you know what I mean? I mean, so here we live in the desert. Don't fall for the lie that there's nothing to do here. There's someone to get to know here. And you know, in ministering, going into jails and be able to serve those that are incarcerated, it's the one thing I convey to Christians that are in jail. You have an opportunity you've never had in your life. Those things that distract you, those temptations that took you away, those things that interfered with your prayer time, your walk, your being a good dad, whatever it is, you now have 3 months before your next court hearing to stay focused. Yes, there's distractions in the pod. Yes, there's egos and all this stuff. Cover your head with a blanket and get real. And it's fascinating how many really it's what you wouldn't, I wouldn't ask for that. Like, you know, I think I want to grow in Christ. So I'm going to go to jail. You know, but you redeem the time. It says in Ephesians 5, for the days are evil. 5:18. Redeem the time. Cash in the minutes. Paul is sharing his story. I advanced in Judaism. I was pretty zealous. I was serious about this walk with Jesus. Oh, no. He wasn't serious about a walk with Jesus. He was serious about pleasing God on his terms. Christian, you can do the same thing. You can be serious about pleasing God on your terms and have no communion with Jesus Christ because you've already figured out what you need to do. You already know how to do it. You're going to do it this way. And if you follow your own preset guidelines, you'll pat yourself on the back and have a sense of accomplishment. But it's a form of godliness with no power. And after a while, you run out of gas because you're running on your own strength. When it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace. You know, verse 15. What he's saying there is, in God's timing, you know, it pleased God. God knew exactly everything about Saul, who would later be called Paul. He knew everything about him. He knew how zealous he was. He knew everything. And yet he still had a plan for his life. He still was calling him to something Paul never seen for his life. I'm absolutely confident Paul never seen himself being a Christian before he met Christ. Matter of fact, we know just the opposite. He was adamantly opposed, violently against this thing called following Christ. But God knew. And Paul says, it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb. Does that have any relevance in the hot topics of our world? Any relevance? I mean, just think about it. That's telling you and me that on every birth of every human being, God is fully aware of both the mother and the child, Fully aware. That's really what he's saying. We know in other passages, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. I mean, just think about that. And so here we have allowed, under the guise of education, people to be trained in philosophy and theory to such a level that they become stupid. You can educate clear to dumb. And that's what happens. When you can say, okay, well, we don't believe, and I touched on this on Sunday, we don't believe it's a human life yet. It's not, they used to be viable. Other the terms that we've used over the last 25, 30 years are just wrong. But like, well, it's not a human life yet until it moves out. If it gets evicted from its current residence, we'll respect it. If it gets too big and moves out, that's ultimately what birth is, then we'll call it a life. And you have very highly educated people that are making these, I don't say it respectfully. I'm offended by the fact that somebody would have a doctorate and all this education and say something so stupid in regards to human life. You know, I could expect it from a politician. I don't expect it from the medical field. I don't know if maybe I'm wrong in making a distinction, but it's like, you know, the Bible says, and especially among Christians, you know, there's Christians that struggle with this one. It's like, it says right here that God separates you from the womb. God brings birth. And of course we go, well, how come some kids are stillborn? How come some are this? How come we have miscarriages? How come it doesn't change the truth? All those things make it complicated for human comprehension. It doesn't change the truth that God separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace. Paul was a Pharisee of Pharisees, right? Philippians? I think it's chapter 2, 3, where he's saying, you know, I was raised this way. I was trained this way. I had not only the education, I had the bloodlines. I had everything. And I counted it loss. Before Christ, it was of no value. See, here he's saying, God didn't pick me because I was multilingual. He didn't pick Paul. Analysis, and people do an analysis of personalities. Some have said that Paul created Christianity by merging Mosaic comprehension, the law of Moses, because he was a Jew, by merging that with Greco-Roman philosophy, because he was familiar with that, and he could speak as a Gentile and knew Greek, he merged those two to create Christianity. Really, you need to back off. I mean, you're overthinking things, man. It's like, he didn't do it. He wasn't of man. It wasn't of Paul. It was God himself revealing his truth, calling Paul through grace. Not because Paul qualified, not because Paul had a better education, not because Paul had a better lineage. It's just because that's what he says, through grace, to reveal his son. And now notice that, to me? Yeah, you could apply that from other texts. To reveal his son through me, we can see that from his life. But do you see what it said? Reveal his life in me. That's what he's saying, is to reveal his son in me. Isn't that cool? Because what does that mean? I mean, what's the difference there? I believe it speaks of intimacy. Because when he's revealing his son in me, in you, it comes to you first. And when you speak to someone about your testimony, when you share something, it's because you have a personal relationship. God has written it on the tablets of your heart. You speak with clear enunciation, or you speak with balanced emotion and a form of persuasion, because you're not promoting, you're not selling something. You're living something. It's in you. And so, you know, he says, to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles. I have been saved. You have been saved. Christ is in us, the hope of glory, to be able to use, to speak to me, through me, to you, through you, in you, to people, so we can preach among the Gentiles. He goes, you know, when that happened, I didn't go check in with Peter, James, and John. That's really what we're going to see it comes down to. I didn't go confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. You can imagine, and I believe it would be accurate, the argument of the adversaries. Paul is a secondary apostle. Paul didn't see the risen Lord. Paul didn't walk with Jesus like the top 12 did. Paul was different. He doesn't have that apostolic authority. You know, people print that. And I think to a degree, because he's reminding them of key truths, he's saying, listen, I didn't go to Jerusalem. Jerusalem's where it all started. That's where it's at. Now, he was living, I believe, his hometown was Cilicia, if I remember right. And so he just says, hey, listen, I didn't go up there, which is what you would do. If you were introduced to this movement, you would naturally go to the base where the movement originated and where the authorities were. You would go there, hopefully, you would go with the desire to get clarity, to gain understanding, to have your questions answered. He didn't do that. Well, why didn't he? It wasn't because he was, you know, thought he was better than anyone. He knew who he received it from. If I've received it from the Lord, then I don't need to go to those guys to get confirmation. Now, get this. Paul is not a separatist or an elitist. See, some people embrace what I just talked about. Well, the Lord spoke to me. I don't need to talk to anybody else. Well, that's a very fertile soil for pride to grow rapidly and produce horrible things in your life, because it creates a separatist mindset in Christianity where I don't need to talk to the church. I don't need to talk to the pastors. I don't need to engage with those. The Lord spoke to me. I'm just going to do what the Lord chose me to do. How sad when people are so manipulated by the enemy that they fall for that. Well, Paul's not that. He's, listen, I didn't go up to Jerusalem. I'm just letting know what's going on. I went to Arabia and then returned again to Damascus. You know, Damascus is a city that you should be watching right now. Damascus is a city in play in the end times prophecy. It will be utterly destroyed. And so there's a lot you can be watching. Damascus, I believe, we can fact check me on this one, but I think it's the oldest inhabited city, if I remember right, you know, currently. So anyway, fascinating. He was there. It's mentioned here in this. After 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. So he goes to Jerusalem. He connects with them, but not really. Doesn't sound like they really got really connected well. I saw none other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. It's interesting, we know from the Jerusalem Council in chapter 15, James is a leader within the early church. Many believe, and I think accurately, that he was actually what you call the overseer, the bishop of the early church. He's the one that headed up the Jerusalem Council. You remember that whole thing when they're talking about what he's talking about here? And so some have presented and built their foundation on Peter being the first pope, the first leader of the church. But actually, from the hub and geographically in Jerusalem, it wouldn't have been Peter. It would have been this James, the brother of the Lord. Now he says in verse 20, now concerning the things that which I write to you, indeed, before God, I do not lie. And it's in parentheses in the English Bible. And it's interesting to me because why does he have to tell them, I'm not lying about this? Well, we know why. Because either by deception, by craftiness, manipulation, or callous direct statements, they're implying or saying he's a liar. Paul's not telling you the truth. Or they've so fabricated their position, he's going to, listen, I'm not lying. They're saying this, I'm telling you this, and I'm going to tell you right now, I'm not the one lying. So you figure out which one is. Maybe he was being just polite enough to not call them liars, but he's like, you know what? I'm not the one lying, and there's some things that you've been told that aren't true. Afterward, verse 21, I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But they were hearing only, he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy. And I love this last verse of the chapter. And they glorify God in me. Isn't that so cool? I hope your life is that. That they glorify God in you. So those who are uncertain about Paul, they really didn't know. And they had a reasonable apprehension. There was a good reason to wait for some evidence, to see if there's some fruit of repentance. Because he was so aggressive. But he was literally having men and women, children arrested. He was signing off the death warrant, so to speak, for people. And so when they heard of his conversion, they're like, maybe. And as they heard more, they're like, man. And notice what it says. And they glorify God in me. That is awesome. This work of Jesus Christ is phenomenal. If it can save a fired up pharisaical freak like Saul, I have hope. They glorify God in him. And it's such a cool thing because they just said, the one who formerly persecuted us now preaches, proclaims, heralds, makes known the faith he once tried to destroy. I think it's so rich with transparency, so rich with this personal identity. And he's just saying, listen, this is what was going on. Then, verse 1 of chapter 2, after 14 years, I went up to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. So if you studied history and chronology and stuff of Scripture and the New Testament and the travels out of Acts and the personalities of, you know, Titus and Peter and Paul, then, you know, there's a lot of debate. Probably one of the bigger points, I don't know if it's a point of division, but it's definitely a point of discussion. What happened? What's the chronology after Paul came to Christ on that road to Damascus? Then there was these years in Arabia, and then it's mentioned this 14 years before he comes back. What was he at? What was going on? We know he was in his home province of Cilicia. So you know what I mean? I just don't think we should divide over that. I think we should discuss those things. Because Scripture does not give us a definitive timeline. We don't know if this 14 years was 14 years after conversion, or was it 14 years after the first time he went to Jerusalem. We're really not set in stone. Now, you have to be somewhat investigative and partially presumptive to come up with conclusions, and that's always risky at best in biblical interpretation. I don't worry about it. I just know that at some point, 14 years after he went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with him. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. So here's what's happening. He's going up to Jerusalem, and he's the gospel. He's bringing the gospel to the Gentiles. And it was primarily Jewish. And there we know from Acts 15, the Jerusalem Council, in a sense, was discussing the validity of taking the gospel to non-Jews. Is it a work of God or an idea of men? And of course, they accurately concluded with Paul and Barnabas and Titus and the others that were there in this whole council, they accurately concluded it was the work of God. And Paul was able to share, and Peter, everybody, they were just kind of sharing, okay, what had taken place. But what he's saying here in verse 1 and 2 of chapter 2, you know, I went up by revelation and communicated unto the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. So they were able to confirm that they both had the same gospel. They knew Paul hadn't conferred with them. But when they get together, the tenets of the faith, the truth that's being declared by Paul is the same truth that's being declared by those in Jerusalem. Well, how did they get continuity? How did the two parties end up with such a synchronization? Well, because it's the same author. It's the same one, God himself, writing on the tablets of their hearts. So it's really cool because notice that he says I went to him privately, those who were of reputation. I think in part that conveys, he talked to him privately so as to not have a clash of egos, if you would, if there's difference, which is the way you should handle potential difference of opinion, disagreements, where there may be a need for some form of reconciliation potentially. The Bible tells you to go to your brother and do what? To reconcile, to kind of just talk through what the issue is and see if you can do it. So I think it's just a good insight, you know, and something to always remember. If you have an issue with somebody in the congregation or in the church or in other places, it's usually better to go privately. Can we agree? There's very few things that are better to bring up initially publicly in front of two or three or four more people. Most all of us, if we're kind of called on something in front of other people, it's way more complicated than it needed to be. But if you do it privately, then there's usually such a smoother path towards reconciliation. And I think that's really what he's saying. I just met with him privately before we met publicly, lest I run in vain. I came here for no purpose because, you know, here I just, you know, we created this bigger problem. And so then going on, he says, yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. You know, there's a controversy with some people later. Do you know what I'm talking about circumcision? Remember Timothy? See, Timothy later will be circumcised. And so they're like, what's the deal? Titus, there's no need to be. He wasn't compelled, but yet Paul or just Timothy to be. What's the background on Timothy? What's his heritage, if you would, his family lines? What's that? And his father was a Gentile, a non-Jew, Greek. So Timothy didn't really have an effective witness to the Jews because he was not circumcised. So he could reach the Gentiles. And so really, it wasn't a doctrinal thing. It wasn't a salvation thing. It's an effectiveness in ministry, where Timothy was circumcised because that allowed him to engage with the Jews in that area, and it was different. If Titus was to be circumcised in this situation, then Titus would be taking the gospel of Jesus Christ and adding obedience to the Mosaic law. He would be bringing something else to it. Circumcision was a symbol. It was a sign of obedience to God. It was following his instruction. So we see that in the Old Testament. So it's like, okay, I'm going back to the Ten Commandments and the Mosaic Law. I'm going to get circumcised so then I can be for sure saved. You're either saved in Christ or you're not saved in Christ. We can't add anything to it. And that's really the thrust of what we see. You know, now notice in verse 4, he's going to give us a glimpse of what brought up the controversy and what was stirred up some of the issues. This occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in. See, when someone creeps into a congregation with a bad agenda, with a self agenda, it goes bad fast. But the hard part is to see it. Sometimes you just don't see it. Churches have experienced people in leadership that had a different agenda. They had different things they're trying to persuade. You'll have one, like say a Calvary Chapel that has distinctives and certain things this is what we see. God has knit us together with these doctrines and these distinctives and consistencies. And so someone may come in and they want to have their thing, which is fine in their place. Maybe it's not, you know, anything contrary as far as the essentials to Christian faith. Maybe it's just a different emphasis. But they sneak in and they want to change you. Or maybe somebody from a Calvary goes to some other congregation and tries to get it this way. And their agenda is to just really show that they have the best thing to do. It's deception. It's craftiness. When we first started out here, you know, we are called Calvary Chapel Fellowship of Mountain Home because there was another church at that time that was Calvary Chapel of Mountain Home. They were strong Calvinists. And they used a different name, but they had the incorporated name as Calvary Chapel of Mountain Home. Well, in meeting with them, I'm trying to work some things out so we have, you know, unity, if you would, and brother. It wasn't going to happen. But this particular gathering, you know, they were strong on a contrary doctrine to ours in Calvinism. And so, but they actually had Calvary Chapel for a name for a while. And so this is exactly what the pastor said. I do that because I know people from Calvary Chapel come here, and then I can teach them the truth of Calvinism, Calvinist doctrine. I'm like, so you put up a McDonald's sign, and you sell Whoppers. And you have them come in because you want them to, because McDonald's is more popular. But when they get here, you sell them a Burger King, a Whopper. I don't get your logic. And he goes, well, no, I understand that you wouldn't. Okay. It was just really weird. Wouldn't it be easier just to be who you are? You know, I heard a guy say years ago, and you have to imagine Southern, and I know I'm going to risk saying it this way, but it was a black guy, and he was just a big, powerful, big preacher, and he said this, be who you is, because if you ain't who you is who you ain't. And that has stuck with me for 30 years. Because it's so powerful. If you can't be yourself, you're not going to be very good at being somebody else either. You be who you are. Grow in Christ. And he said, man, these guys, they secretly brought in. Why? They came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. If somebody is saying, you need to go to this church, you need to do this, and they're spying things out, they're looking, hey, you also need to do this. That is not freedom. I'm going to call this series, as we go through Galatians, Free at Last. Because it totally fits. It's all about freedom. It's all about knowing our relationship in Christ. And there will be people that will come in and they'll want you to be this way. And they'll add this to it. And if you're really a Christian, you'll do this and this. And you'll give that way. And you'll do these things. And they start entangling the freedom and wrapping around it secretly this bondage to human works. And they have to be separated. There will be a change of life when there's a change of heart. A born-again person will live differently because they're born of the Spirit. They won't live differently to be born of the Spirit. It's because they're born of the Spirit. And so their life will be different. And many Christians, this book is critical to all of us, no matter where you see yourself, because you are at risk of types of bondage, types of legalism, types of human performance, types of a sort. You may listen to a certain teacher. You may have a certain background. You may have something you really tilt towards. And if you're not careful, you're going to find yourself being manipulated. And you're going to find yourself going, yeah, but if they're really saved, they would be doing this. And you're going to start attaching things. That's the dynamic. That's the reality of a spiritual battle that you live in. You're flesh and bones and born again. So you're Spirit, the Spirit of God, your flesh, they're doing this. The wording is they are at enmity with one another. That's a strong contention continually. And so I reiterate that because, you know, sometimes we read these and we grab onto these little truths and yeah. Do we live it? Will you look in the mirror? Will I look in the mirror tonight and go, you know, am I getting in bondage to certain things? Do I have a sense of performance-based relationship with Christ? If I make it to church regularly, if I do certain things, am I looking around, noticing I do more than other people, so I'm a something? If that's creeping in, that's works. That's what Paul's addressing. Legalism. You're attaching and tying yourself, your relationship with Christ, to a form of performance. And you got to be careful. When you see it, cut it off. He just says, they tried to bring in, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Verse 6, but from those who seemed to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me, God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seemed to be something added nothing to me. And it's talking about, I believe Paul's referencing, had a certain amount of position, and I know the way I read it, it may hint by the enunciation, somewhat derogatory or snotty kind of thing. I don't believe Paul had that at all. I believe he's just, some people have a reputation in a church or out of a church. Some people have this, they were something. I'm not sure what entirely that meant, but it meant God doesn't show partiality. So if my title as a pastor makes me something, if a title as an elder, if a worship leader, if a children's ministry director, if a Sunday school teacher, if that title starts putting us in something, God doesn't see that title. God doesn't give a rip about your title. He knows you. You know what his title is for you? My child. You're his child. And then the next thing he's concerned about? Obedience. Obedience. You want to hear it. I want to hear it. I want to hear from my wonderful master, the one who loves me, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. So he's not in any way being derogatory. He's just saying, hey, I don't know what the whole deal was there, that whole makeup, but, we weren't really catering to that. On the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcision had been committed to me as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter. So you see, he's not putting him down. He's just saying, I don't know what the whole deal was there. But when they saw what God had done in my life, as it was happening in Peter's life, they were totally supportive. It says in verse 8, for he who worked effectively in Peter for apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me towards the Gentiles. And when James and Peter, Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I was also eager to do. That's the summary, in a sense, of the Acts 15, the Jerusalem Council, that you see some parallels there. And so Paul is early on in this letter defending his personage, but most of all he's defending his Savior. He's saying, listen, what is accomplished in my life wasn't my discipline or inheritance. I had an encounter with the living God. I know what he's called me to, and I am in sync with you guys if you're in sync with him. And that's, you know, and we see that. He's talking about, hey, these guys who I didn't know, some I knew of, some had reputation, some I didn't. But man, we all got together and talked. We agreed, yeah, man, you're called to the Gentiles, and Peter seems to have an effective ministry here to the Jews. It's awesome. We're in sync. We're in step. Let's just make sure we don't forget the basics. Remember the poor. Oh, it's the very thing I was eager to do, he says. Let's pray. God, what a great collection of scripture. What an immense truth, passage to process. And the Holy Spirit, thank you. You've given us glimpses. We've wandered a little, but you've given each one of us a nugget and a truth and something to hold on to and ponder and meditate. And may we not take it lightly. Oh, Lord, you're the living God, the author of creation. You've spoken to our hearts individually. You've illuminated truth. You've brought about conviction. You desire for us to grow. And so tonight, whatever you spoke to us individually, may we ponder it. May we chew upon it. May we meditate upon your word. Blessed is he who follows the Lord. I will delight in the law of the Lord. I will meditate day and night. May that be our desire and our choice, God. Tonight, tomorrow, as we see this truth you've told us, Lord, we want to know you more. We want to walk in truth. If there's something in our hearts, in my heart, in our lives, God, that is interfering, if we've been complacent or comfortable, if we're just accepting things that you don't accept, we need your help, God. You know that. We just don't trust ourselves to have good discernment. And so I would ask, God, that you would speak to our hearts privately, that you would draw us close to you, that you would free us from any entanglement, any leash of law that's attaching itself to our liberty. Oh, God, thank you that you would do a sweet and beautiful work. For you be the glory. May people see our lives and glorify you because of it. In your name, Jesus. Amen.